Luke 9:1-9:10. The 39th talk in a series on the Gospel of Luke was presented by Jack Crabtree on June 26, 2005 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2005. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, we're in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. This is a little section about what I suspect was a big event. It's very interesting. The degree to which things are treated in the gospel accounts are not necessarily proportioned to how significant and how big they might have been. I'll just look at the first 10 verses or so. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Departing, they traveled throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. Herod said, I beheaded John, so who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he was seeking to see him. When the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. Okay, the section begins, and he called the 12 together. Remember the event that has just occurred, at least in the account that Luke gives, is the combined healing of Jairus' daughter and the woman who had a hemorrhage who touched the fringe of his garment. That's the event that's just occurred. And then Luke moves on to this event, and he begins by saying he called the 12 together. That gave me pause, and it forces me to rethink my picture of what life was like between Jesus and the disciples. It's possible that the picture that this is painting is they're camped out wherever it is that they camp out, and Jesus is around the campfire, and all the disciples are off in various places whittling and playing guitar and harmonica and whatever else they're doing. And he says, hey, you guys, come here. And they all gather together, and he decides to send them out. That's possible. But if that were the case, that's not a particularly significant fact. And I wonder if Luke would have recorded it. The other possibility is that they've gone home. They've gone back to be with their families for a while. They've gone back to their job, to their fishing, and whatever their occupation is for a while. And if that's the case, then my picture of them living and working together, ministering together steadily, continuously for a number of years, anywhere from 3 to 5, depending upon how you put the chronology together, is not actually the case. That what we in fact have is a situation where they would come together with Jesus and travel for a while and have some fairly significant and intense experiences together, and then there'd be a respite where they would go back to their homes and their families. That certainly makes sense, actually, when you stop to think about it, that they didn't put their life on hold for 2 or 3 years. And even from the standpoint of training these men, it makes sense. I mean, in learning, there really, in the end, is no such thing as learning intensely the truths of the kingdom of God. There has to be percolating time where you just are not exposed to anything more. You're not trying to make any more progress to advance your understanding, but you're just trying to decide whether you believe what you've just been taught. So on both counts, it seems really plausible to me that we should correct our picture and recognize that they lived ordinary lives in the midst of this as well. It reminds me of what a distorting lens the gospel is. And I don't mean that in a bad way, but if you've ever seen a movie about Jesus, the worst movies about Jesus, of course, are the ones that try to stay literal to the text. Because Jesus comes off looking like a total space cadet in those movies. You know, just out of the blue, he turns, look at the lilies of the field. Who was talking about lilies? Who is this guy? He just sounds really crazy and out of touch with reality. There's nothing human about him, because the Gospels are not biography. They're not intended to give us a flavor and a feel and a picture and the texture of his personality. They're not intended to give us his sense of humor. They're not intended to give us his emotional map. It's only intended to give us the theologically significant facts and information that we might believe and in believing have eternal life. I mean, that's their stated purpose. So they're very, very much focused on the particular elements of Jesus' life that are relevant to the issue of do I or do I not, will I or will I not believe that this man Jesus is the Messiah. But because they are so focused on that, they don't give us the other crucial information for putting together a portrait of Jesus. And any portrait that we end up giving of him from the gospel is going to be a distorted image. The same with the lives of the disciples. If we just go merely from the information we have, we end up, I think, with a distorted picture of what it was like to be a disciple. They were not camping for 5 years, probably, if I'm right about that. So he called the 12 together, so presumably he got information to them that he wanted them to return, leave their ordinary lives, leave their mundane occupations now, and we're going to do something together. So he called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. Okay, this is interesting. One of the things that we've been exploring as we've gone through the Gospel of Luke is exactly how are we to understand Jesus' authority to heal and his power over demons. How are we to understand that? And the tentative conclusion that I have put forth so far is that what makes the most sense to me is that Jesus healed in one of two ways, and that he exercised both at various times. One was Jesus had some way of knowing, and I don't pretend to have a clue how he knew, but Jesus had some way of knowing that his Father was giving him discretion to do as he wished. So if he wanted to have compassion on somebody and heal them, then God had given him permission in that context to go ahead and have compassion. If you want that person healed, I will heal them. Remember the issue, the underlying issue here is that what seems to be indisputable is that Jesus did not heal, God healed. God heals in order to credential his son Jesus, not because he had turned Jesus into an X-man who had special powers that he possessed in and of himself to be practiced at his own discretion. That's not how we are to understand Jesus. That, it seems to me, to be indisputable. So then the question comes, why can he sometimes, why is the Spirit of God present to perform healing sometimes and not other times? And what I've argued is that somehow God is going to have to communicate. Jesus is going to be able to have to know when that is the case, when God is going to watch his back metaphysically and actually perform the miracles that Jesus is commanding. So one way in which he does it is he does exercise discretion, but only because he knows that God has granted him the discretion to do so. The other kind, I think, is where God somehow specifically instructs Jesus what he is going to do. Here's what I'm going to do, Jesus, so tell him. And that, in that case, God, the Father of Jesus, is being more directive. Okay, well, what's the case with the disciples then? Is Jesus the man who is God, Jesus the man was able to perform these miracles as God promised to act miraculously to do according to Jesus' command and his charge and his instruction. Is it exactly the same relationship that Jesus is saying will be established between God and the disciples? And will they, do they perform miracles and command demons in exactly the same way? Could be. It may be that what Jesus is doing is basically delegating exactly the same sort of authority and exactly the same sort of prerogative to these disciples that he himself possessed. That would be a very likely way to read it. The other possibility, I think, is that it was different and that they didn't have quite the same line of communication with God that Jesus did, and that the disciples are simply being told, you are now being given discretion to go out and heal whom you will heal and cast whatever demons out that you want to cast out, and God's going to back you up. Whatever you ask, God is going to do. I think that's another possibility, so that only one of the two modes was operative with them. The reason I think that might be a possibility is this is a very unique and special event. It's not like, at least as best I can tell, I meant to go through and check this out, and I ran out of time and I wasn't able to do this. But I think it's the case that the disciples didn't have this ability or this authority, if you will, persistently and continually. It was for the duration of this journey, and they're sent out again later on another journey like this. But the only time in between when I can think the disciples were healing, they failed. I mean, it didn't work. So I may be wrong about that. Now, after Pentecost, of course, things change. And they have the authority again. But if anybody knows of an event that I'm not remembering, then bring it to our attention if you would. But I can't think of an event other than the two journeys that they're sent on where they actually have this kind of authority. So if that's the case, then it may very well be that Jesus is simply saying, I have information from the Father that he wants you to go out and command people to be well, and God will make them well. It seems to me very plausible that that's the situation we have here. So he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. Now, it's very tempting to a lot of Bible teachers to look at that statement. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing and say, see, the body is just as important as the spirit. They did both. They didn't just go out and proclaim the kingdom of God. They proclaimed the kingdom of God and they healed. They performed healing. I don't think that's right now, but let me make a qualification on my comment here. My comment here is intended to have us be careful and accurate interpreters of the Bible and to understand the Bible clearly, not to take a stand against healing. I'm all for healthy bodies, and I'm all for feeding the hungry and helping the poor. We of all people on the planet ought to be. We have the basis for being the most compassionate people that there are. There ought to be no more compassionate people than we who are disciples of Jesus. It just stands to reason, given all that Jesus taught and all that Jesus has done for us and what our lives are all about, there should be none more compassionate. And it's to my shame that I am not more actively compassionate. So this is not a brief against what do I call it? Social action or whatever. This is not a brief against that. But this text is not a proof text for it. And that's the point that I want to make. Jesus' healing, yes, it's true that people's bodies were made whole. But the most significant thing happening when Jesus went out to heal was not the making whole of people's bodies. the most significant thing was that he was demonstrating that he was a unique man. This was the Messiah. This was the Christ. This was the Son of God himself, destined to be king over the Jews and king over all the nations. And it was his demonstration of that fact that was the primary reason and the primary intent and the primary purpose for God performing these miracles of healing through him. It is significant, I think. I mean, again, maybe I'm wrong and maybe this is a distorted understanding, but I think it's significant that you don't have Jesus and the disciples doing anything like our modern attempts at social action. You don't have organized efforts to get to distribute food to the poor and to wipe out injustice and to protest in Rome. And I mean, now some of that, of course, is just merely cultural. It doesn't mean that they didn't have the same agenda, but they had different methods. That's a possibility. But I don't even think they had the same agenda. And maybe I'm wrong about that. But I don't see any evidence that Jesus and the disciples were here to make the world better. I have to keep reminding myself of that because the current, the strong current culturally among Bible-believing Christians in this culture is to become political, is to advance a political agenda. We want to save our culture. We want to save America. We want to return America to its Christian roots. We want to so on and so forth. In principle, I don't have a problem with that. There would be a lot to be gained by that, I think. If I have a choice between returning America to its roots or letting it go in the direction it's going, I'll take its roots. I mean, there's no question about that on the one hand. On the other hand, if we're going to understand the message that Jesus brought into the world, the kingdom of God is at hand, it's not fundamentally a political message. This world is not going to be saved. This world is not going to be fixed. Politics is not going to get fixed. Economics is not going to get fixed. The healthcare system is not going to get fixed. People are going to be oppressed and meet injustice and evil on all fronts until this day is done, until this world is over. And we would drive ourselves crazy if we thought that we had to take on the task of fixing this world. I think it's a better image, a more accurate image, more to the point of Jesus' ministry, to understand that my job is to snatch people out of the darkness so that they as individuals will be rewarded with an eternal destiny in life. And I can't solve all the problems for all the people in the world, but I can proclaim the good news that the kingdom of God is indeed going to come one day. And Jesus, the one that we have to do with here, is, we know that because Jesus, the king, is at hand. God has not forgotten. God has not forsaken us. God has not changed his mind about how history is going to go. History is aimed at the kingdom of God, and it is going to happen one day for anyone who wants it. And so our primary purpose in proclaiming the kingdom of God is to proclaim the possibility that I could be there, a citizen in the kingdom of God one day, if I will but receive the king, if I will but bow to him. And that has to be our primary focus, because the other focus is an impossible reality. I won't fix things. Injustice is here to stay. Poverty is here to stay. Oppression is here to stay. But death for individuals, their eternal destruction, does not have to be inevitable. And I can call them out to the hope of the kingdom of God. I think that was Jesus' focus, and I think that ultimately needs to be our focus. Can we do that and show concrete and practical compassion to people where we reach out to individual people to alleviate their suffering and to solve the injustice that they're facing and so on? Absolutely. And we should be the most eager of all the people on the earth to do that. But not because we're fixing the world, not because we're conquering evil in the world and conquering injustice in the world, but because it's the loving thing to do. And Jesus would do no less. And so we should as well. I grew up in the 60s, a budding Marxist, so maybe this is an irrelevant message to all of you, but I always have to remind myself of that, because the Marxist in me always responds positively to, I need to get active to bring about the progress of history, so that history can progress toward the kingdom of God that we want. But I don't think that's right, and I don't think anything in the Bible encourages us to think in those terms. Okay, then he turns to the disciples, and he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city, and as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Okay. Mark, I believe, in his gospel says, don't take anything except a staff. And some people worry about the seeming discrepancy there. Matthew, let's see, what does Matthew do? Matthew says, do not take sandals. Mark and Luke both say you can take your sandals. So what do we make of those discrepancies? I think they're relatively easily solved. I think what Jesus is saying is, I don't want you to take anything extra with you. I don't want you to take any provisions. I want you to walk off with the sandals on your feet and the staff in your hand and go off and do this thing for me. But don't make any preparations for this journey. So when he says don't take a staff, he means an extra staff. And when he says don't take sandals, he means extra sandals. Why? Why is he doing this? Many Bible teachers would argue that he's wanting them to go off unprepared so that they will learn to live in dependence upon God. I don't think that's right. I don't think that's very plausible. They're not going to spend the rest of their life living in dependence upon God by going unprepared. This is a unique event. They go off unprepared for this gig, but they don't do this routinely. Oftentimes this is presented as if you had superior faith. I mean, if you had the right kind of strength and intensity to your faith, then you would live your life unprepared and let God take care of you. That's the real believer. But the fact of the matter is, most believers, true believers, authentic believers throughout most time have lived their lives rationally and commonsensically. They've prepared for themselves. They've worked hard. They've done what they can to take responsibility for maintaining their own existence, because that's the rational thing to do. It's what God intended us to do. Except in certain exceptional circumstances where we're called to do otherwise. But normally, there's nothing contrary to faith that we just live rationally and commonsensically and take care of ourselves. So what's going on here? Notice that it's connected in the text. Don't take anything. And then he immediately says, whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. As for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Jesus is wanting them to do this. God is wanting them to do this, not primarily so that they are dependent upon God, because of course they're dependent upon God. Everybody's always dependent upon God, but so that they would be dependent upon others. And why is it that he wants them to be dependent upon others? Because he wants the disciples to be confronted and have their nose rubbed in this incredible gulf that exists between those who will receive your message and those who will despise your message. You're going to run into two kinds of people out there. Those who are intrigued by what you are claiming, and being intrigued by it, they're going to offer you hospitality and they'll take care of you. They'll welcome you into your home. They will feed you. They will clothe you if you need clothing. They will give you an extra staff if you need an extra staff. Whatever you need, they will provide. Because they are positively inclined toward what you're doing and toward your message. But you're going to meet other people who are not going to be positively inclined toward your message at all. They're going to reject it. And there's no way in the world they're going to open up their homes to you. So I think what Jesus is wanting the disciples to experience is both the positive response and its implications and the negative response and its implications. And they're to see that in a way that's very practical. Your support, your maintenance, your physical life is going to be sustained by those people who respond positively to this message that you're bringing. So he says, whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. I think what he's saying is, those people who open their homes to you because they are receptive, if they are receptive, reward them by instructing them. Stay with them and give them the benefit of all that you have seen and all that you can report that I have done, all that you can do to persuade them that the kingdom of God really is at hand. Give them the benefit of all that you know. They're open, they're receptive, therefore teach them, therefore inform them, enlighten them. As for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. What does that mean? I've read in a couple of different places that particularly observant Jews in Israel at the time, if they were to travel to a foreign land, say over to Decapolis, for example, if they were to travel to a foreign Gentile land, whenever they crossed the border from that Gentile lands or lands into Israel, they would stop, take their sandals, and shake the dust from the Gentile lands off their feet before they put their sandals back on and proceeded. Because they didn't want to bring the uncleanness of the Gentiles into the Holy Land. That would seem to be the background for this, that if they don't receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Well, what is he saying there? If they literally are shaking the dust off their feet, they are saying to those people, you are like Gentiles. You are just as separated from God as we Orthodox observant Jews understand Gentiles to be separated from God. I don't care who your daddy was. You ain't no Jew. It's a dramatic, symbolic way of declaring that. Because, as Paul will go on to say later, a true Jew is one who is circumcised in heart. Doesn't matter that you're circumcised in body. That makes no difference to God. If you are not circumcised in heart, that is, if your vision and your perception of reality, if your value system and so on is not the value system of God, then you don't belong to God. You are not his child. You are not his people. To be a part of the people of God, you must be like God and must emulate his values. So Jesus' message to these Jews is, you're nothing but a bunch of Gentiles. If you're not responsive to the proclamation that the kingdom of God is at hand. Okay. Let me comment briefly before I go on about, hopefully this is obvious, but let me just highlight this for a second. The other way that people might take this passage, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, or so on. You'll have any number of what we typically call cults, but, you know, little weird, odd Christian groups. Well, that would be us. But any number of groups of Christians who will look at a verse like this and say, see, we need to dress in tunics and take a staff and wear sandals and walk around without any food. That's how you be a true disciple of Jesus. And looking at a passage like this as a proof text. You have people look at the opening chapters of Acts and see them living in community, communally. And say, see, we need to live in community, just like they did. But all of those things are without any depth perception in their interpretation of the Bible. We have to ask ourselves the question with respect to anything like this, why is this happening in this particular way here? One possible answer is the reason Jesus wanted them to go out and depend upon other people and travel around like this is because that's what discipleship is. Any true disciple would be a mendicant who would travel around unprepared, making no provision for himself and live off of others. That's one possible answer, but there's nothing in the text that suggests that this is standard operating procedure for these men. This is an unusual event with an unusual purpose that is for a unique time in their lives. And when we see that, then we recognize that this is not intended to be a model for discipleship. This is just an expedient of at this particular time that had a particular purpose that Jesus wanted to accomplish. What was the purpose? Well, we actually, this will be confirmed by the passage as it goes on, but the purpose, I think, is this is a full-on, direct, frontal assault propaganda mission on the part of Jesus now. He's been single-handedly teaching and healing and casting out demons, but he's only at one place at one time. This is not a very aggressive attempt to broadcast the message across the whole of Galilee. But now it is. You have 12 men going 12 different directions. Galilee is not that big. 12 men going 12 different directions to all the villages of Galilee, taking this message simultaneously to every corner of the land. And actually in Israel as well, we know from another gospel. So both Israel and well, it's not clear. It may just be Galilee, it may be Israel and Galilee. But they're taking this message and spreading it far and wide, and it gets a response, which I think was Jesus' purpose. He was, now was the time strategically when he wanted to, shove the claim of him being the king into the face of the people of Israel and say, okay, here I am. What are you going to do about it? And as we will see, he gets a response from Herod. And to get a response from Herod, it has to be a pretty significant thing going on to have caught his attention. Is this in conflict? You know, a couple chapters ago, he started teaching in parables. And I argued that his purpose for teaching in parables at this point was the people had not been responsive. They had not been embracing the message of him. And therefore, in order to protect them from the further hardening of exposure to truth, he began to veil it and cloak it in the manner with which he taught. Is this in conflict with that? I don't think so. Because notice that because the first one is in the context of a question of how deep you're going to go into the truth. This is not a question of depth, because their message is really pretty simple. It doesn't go very deep. The message is simply, the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, you either are interested in that or you're not interested in that, but it doesn't, if you blow it off, you blow it off. But it doesn't confront you ever more deeply and force you to harden yourself against it, because it keeps coming at you and keeps insisting on a response. Whereas I think what Jesus was talking about earlier was, as he began to teach more and more deeply about the kingdom of God and what it was and what it was about and what it entailed and what it called you to do, as he began to teach more deeply, people who are unresponsive to it are going to be at every level confronted anew with a need to decide, a need to either believe or reject it. And when you keep insisting on that response to people who are not responding, the only way they can reject truth, because truth is inherently compelling, the only way you can reject truth is to harden yourself and steel yourself against it. And that ain't no good for anybody. For people to callous themselves is to destroy themselves. And Jesus didn't want to do that. He had saw no purpose to that. So he taught in parables. But here I think this widespread, extensive, direct confrontation of the nation with the gospel, or with the message of the coming kingdom, it only asks a question once and then lets you blow it off and leaves you alone. So I don't think this is counter to his purpose earlier. So he says, departing, they traveled throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So they did exactly as he said. And then in Verse 10, it says, the apostles returned and they gave an account to him, to Jesus, of all that they had done. So they go out and do it. Don't know how long they were gone, but had to be a little while. And then when they return, they give an account to Jesus of what they've done. But stuck in the middle of that, Luke gives an account of Herod's response to this. Now, Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. So what's happening is such a phenomenon that it has captured the attention, the focus of the entire people, and rumors begin to go around, theories begin to be spread about what's going on here. Some are advancing the theory that Jesus is simply the resurrected John the Baptist. Some are advancing the theory that Jesus is Elijah, and some are advancing the theory that he's one of the other prophets. Well, what's behind that? Well, John the Baptist, of course, was the prophet who had occurred in their lifetime. So if someone seems to have the stature of a prophet, one possible explanation is this just is John the Baptist come back from the dead. Now, you remember the story. Herod got so bugged by John the Baptist because John the Baptist was not being nice to him in his prophetic proclamations. He was being critical of Herod, so he imprisoned him. And while he was in prison, Herod has a dinner party, and Herod's wife, who liked John the Baptist's criticism even less than Herod did, sends his daughter out to dance a provocative dance while the dinner guests are all drunk, and pleases Herod so much that he offers her anything she wants, up to half his kingdom. And she goes back to her mother and says, "What should I ask for?" And the mother says, "I want the head of John the Baptist." So she goes back and asks for the head of John the Baptist. The guy is stuck. I don't know, in some cultures, when you ask for the head of somebody, you got to give it. So he's socially stuck. So he beheads John, and that's the end of John the Baptist. Well, the way the account gets told, Herod actually was a little reluctant to behead him. So I think he probably has a guilty conscience. He may even be a bit paranoid about this, because he knows that he took a righteous man of God and beheaded him. And that's enough to make anybody paranoid. And I think Herod is. So both the people and Herod find it not implausible that God, as some sort of retribution for what he has done, has literally brought John the Baptist back and it can't help but therefore be a threat to Herod if that's the case. That's one theory. The other theory is that he's Elijah. Now, why Elijah? I think we've seen this before, but in the very last chapter of the Old Testament, the last chapter of Malachi, you have a prophecy that before the great and terrible day of the Lord and before the coming of the Messiah, Elijah will come. So there's this prediction, prophetic prediction of the coming of Elijah in anticipation of the Messiah and his kingdom. So one other possibility, I mean, to this day, by the way, to this day, if you go to a Jewish Seder, they have an empty seat set for Elijah. That's because just in case Elijah shows up this year, we need to have a place for him at the Passover. So that's the other possibility. The other theory is, well, this isn't the Messiah, but this is Elijah, who is a forerunner, a predecessor of the Messiah. So that's another theory. The other, because Elijah was supposed to come back and be a forerunner, even though, and this is the way rabbinic exegesis goes, even though nowhere has a prophet ever said that any other prophet besides Elijah will come back, it only stands to reason that if Elijah's coming back, well, some other prophets will come back too. So it was a part of rabbinic tradition that before Elijah comes, some of the other prophets will return. So another theory is, no, this isn't Elijah, but this is one of the other prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, somebody, who is anticipating the coming of Elijah. So you can see these them around the wells of Galilee debating, do you think it's Elijah, or do you think it's one of the other prophets, or do you think it's John the Baptist who's been beheaded? The word gets back to Herod, and Herod is scared to death that it's John the Baptist who's been raised from the dead. So it says, Herod says, I beheaded John, so who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he was seeking to see him. And I think the reason he was seeking to see him is he wanted to know what he was up against. Was it indeed John the Baptist? Is my enemy back, raised from the dead? Is he a threat that I'm going to have to deal with? Okay, that's the passage. I want to make a couple of observations here, if I can find them. Years and years and years ago, I was in a training program at a church where they gave us a book to read called The Training of the Twelve by A.B. Bruce, and a very old classic work. The thesis of that work is that we need to go into the life of Jesus and look at how he trained the disciples, because the way in which he trained the disciples should serve as a model for how we need to disciple one another. And if we would simply disciple one another, if I only discipled two people in my lifetime, I have more than replaced me, and I have advanced the kingdom of God. But in my training them, I simply need to train them into being quality disciples. So how are we going to understand how you train someone to be a quality disciple? Well, let's train one another the way Jesus trained his disciples. The idea that the underlying, I didn't know this at the time. I mean, I didn't have the wherewithal. I didn't have the knowledge, the experience, the background to critique what I was reading at the time. But as I reflect back on that over the years, I've become more and more convinced that we as Americans in particular have a cultural assumption that we don't even think about. And that is everything ultimately can be accomplished if you just use the right technique. Just know how to do it. And if you know how to do it, then you apply the technique appropriately and you can get it done. So we look at something like discipleship and we go, well, how do you make somebody a good disciple of Jesus? Well, you use the right technique. One of the biggest selling books recently is The Purpose-Driven Life. Got to read it over 30 days. You got to don't read it all at once. Got to be, this part this day, this part the next day, and so on. And the implicit promise in all of that is you're going to revitalize people's lives. You're going to revitalize your life if you'll just read this book in this particular way. We don't even blink at that. It's just an underlying assumption that somehow makes sense, that the right technique will produce the right results. Why did the disciples get the attention of Herod in this particular case? Was it their technique? Was it their training, that they were well trained? Did they have the right pamphlets and brochures that said it in the right way? I mean, why were they so effective? To the extent that they were effective because God was ready to be effective. God was ready to enlighten the Galilee, to have a light shine in Galilee at this particular time. That's why it happened. And if God was not wanting to do that, they could have gone out and done exactly the same thing and not even be noticed. Or even if they were noticed, have a radically different kind of effect and a more negative effect than this. We of all people, as Americans, have to be on our guard against that cultural assumption that sneaks in everything that we do. God is in control of history, not us. It takes and requires God to open the hearts of people. The only being who can make somebody a quality disciple of Jesus is God ripping my heart open and pouring his truth into me. And anything short of that is not going to work. We can fake it. We can learn to fake it. We can learn to fake it better. But so what? We're not disciples. We're just good actors. And Jesus didn't come into the world to train people to act like good disciples. He came into the world to make us disciples, authentic and real disciples. Not long ago, a pastor here in Eugene who's working on his doctorate in divinity needed somebody who also has a doctorate to be his advisor for his dissertation. And since I had a doctorate, he approached me and asked me if I'd want to do it. And I explored with him a little bit, well, what's your paper? And what he wanted to do for his dissertation was look at five men, notable, outstanding figures in the history of Christianity, and study them for what were their abilities? What were the characteristics of those men that made them effective, that made them have such an impact on the history of the world? And the underlying purpose, as he went on to explain to me, is that if we can figure out from these five people what it was that made them such powerful leaders and effective ministers of the gospel, you know, then we can combine a list of all those characteristics, and then we will know what we need to become in order to become effective leaders and powerful world-changing figures. And my response to him was, I know a little bit about those people, and I know a little bit about their times, I know a little bit about their theology, and I'd be glad to help you, but one thing you're going to have to understand is that it's going to be a huge task for you to convince me that the reason they were effective is because they had those character traits. True, there may be a correlation. The person's personality, their rhetorical skills, their, you know, various things about them may very well have played into and been a component of why they were as effective as they were. But ultimately, effectiveness does not result from the charisma of a person or the knowledge of a person or the education of a person or anything of the sort. In the final analysis, the effectiveness of a person is simply that God has decreed this is going to work. He's the one opening the hearts and minds of the people who are being responsive to whomever they are being responsive to. And it's out of our control. We can't go into an evangelical preacher factory and invent the hottest preacher in town and send him out into the nation to convert the nation. And yet, crazy as that is, that's what we're thinking. Let me just form the seminary. Let me just create the seminary or the college or the school that's going to be able to put out on the other end people who will change our nation because of the qualities that we are going to instill in them. Frankly, that's what we're facing with our accreditation by the accrediting agency that's looking at us, is that we need to have assessment in place as part of our program. Well, if our goal is to make people who are authentically committed to the truth of the gospel at the other end, how do you assess that first? What do you count in order to know whether someone is authentically committed to the truth, on the one hand? And secondly, if it's not working, what are we going to do to fix it? Teach louder? It's just crazy. But it's part of our culture. It's so embedded in us as a culture, the Yankee ingenuity. Just give me a problem and I will solve it. And I'll find the technique. But we have to understand that the most important things in life are out of our control. The most important things in life are gifts from God and are the work of God in our life, and we are merely spectators to that. It's fun to be a spectator of those things, and it's not passive to be a spectator of those things, because we're spectating what's going on through our actions and through our choices. But in the end, the mystery is God must do it. God is in control. We have to understand that, and we of Americans of all people need to remind ourselves of that constantly. Okay, I need to stop. We have a couple minutes.
Jack, you touched on the whole issue of God's directive for us corporately and also individually. And The thing that comes to my mind is, the bit of scripture that comes to my mind as you're speaking, because obviously we've all wrestled with, how is God going to lead me here, and what should I take, and what should I be, how should I be prepared, et cetera, et cetera. I like the observation in Acts 2, because I oftentimes am in conversation with some who have Anabaptist or Pentecostal background, and so on, the thing I noticed is that when the disciples were gathered together, they weren't doing anything. They were just sitting.
Yes.
which takes us out of the whole realm of categories of how should I be, and there's so much stress involved in fact there's so much stress involved in just the alone time when you're wrestling, when I myself sometimes am wrestling with these questions. What's wrong or what's right, you know, and so on and so forth. And it's a real introspective trip. When I think of that observation, they were just sitting. you're absolutely right. It's God's spirit that moves. It's nothing else.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, nobody can make me anything, and I can't make myself anything.
Right.
It's the way it is.
And you raise another point too, that they weren't playing church.
Yes.
They were just being human beings before their creator, yeah, trying to figure out what's going on.
Yeah, they could have been joking around. They could have been,
yeah.
It's kind of like Elijah when he confronts the prophets of Baal. You know, they're gnashing their teeth and cutting themselves and doing all that they can ritualistically to call down fire. And here he goes almost in the direct opposite way and pours water over it.
Yeah.
And so I like that because it helps me to relax.
Yeah, thanks.
Thanks, George. It's a good call. I have a question. In verse 6, what was the gospel they were preaching?
Okay. At this particular point in time, I think it consisted of, it was a message to the Jews, not to us Gentiles at that point. And it was simply the good news that God had not forgotten his promise about establishing a kingdom where God would rule over a righteous people in righteousness, that he had not forgotten that because the king who was going to be the king of that kingdom was present. And him being at hand, if you will, was evidence that was proof positive that God had not forsaken them nor forgotten his promise. I think that was the good news.
Two related questions. And one is, I'm wondering if the disciples going out and healing doesn't have the same impact or doesn't raise a question in the same way that a parable would raise a question or create an interest in trying to understand what's going
right
on.
Yeah, good point. It's intriguing without necessarily being potentially intrusive to the point of destructive.
Right.
Good point.
The other question I had was, it seems to me in this case that Jesus is interested in the impact that these disciples have on the people that they're going to preach and heal and all that to, as he is, and what's the impact that this experience is going to have on them. The impact of
he's more interested.
He's just as interested.
Yeah.
And what their experience is going to be he is in terms of what's going to happen or what they're going to do.
Yeah, I think that's true. And I think that's why the particular instructions about because he could have had them go out equipped and prepared and take care of themselves and not live on the hospitality of others. I think he's having them live on the hospitality of others, because he wants them to confront the difference between light and darkness and how that plays itself out in the hearts of human beings.
And how people respond to truth.
Right.
Yeah.
Exactly.
I have a question and then also a comment. I really appreciate the distinction of Jesus telling them this not because they need to know they're dependent on God, but rather that for this purpose they're dependent on other people, and that shows their hearts.
Mm-hmm.
That was a distinction that was lost on me when I joined a particular mission organization and made some really foolish decisions financially. And gracefully, God took care of me and showed me my dependence on Him. But that is so helpful to understand what was going on there, because that was a passage that was really dependent on in that mindset.
Yeah, if you have the right sort of lenses on to begin with.
Yeah, really helpful. Then I have another question about the history of what's happening. You said that this is sort of this moment in time when he's doing this blitz, getting the word out. This is what he's doing now. Then I read ahead, and in another couple of paragraphs, it talks about when Peter says, when Jesus asks Peter, "Who do you say I am?" And he says, "You're the Son of God," or whatever.
The Christ, the Son of God.
The Christ, yeah. Mm-hmm. And Jesus says, "Shh, don't tell anybody." How does that fit in? Is that a different... you'll get to that, but it'll be a while before we get to it. So I just wondered if.
That's a weird one. I don't know yet. I need to think about that, and I may not come up with an answer that.
It might just be kind of the tenor of the message that they're giving, that he's maybe prepping people in the blitz, and then the actual content is maybe different when
Yeah, but I'm going to have to think about that, because I'm puzzled by that. He's working so hard to get people to know he's the Christ, and then, but don't tell anybody. Okay. On the surface, it's very problematic.
Jack, is that the same Herod that had all the children, all the babies killed?
No, that's the son of Herod the Great had all the babies killed in Bethlehem. I mean, Herod the Great had all the babies killed in Bethlehem. He's died in the meantime, and his kingdom has been split up between four of his sons. By now, one of those sons has screwed up so badly, Rome took it away from him, and I think Judea is a Roman province, probably, at this point. But one of his sons got Galilee and Perea, and that's Herod, that's this Herod.
I was just wanting to ask a question about responding to people's needs and how we should be the most compassionate people on the earth. And my question is about, I think it seems to be a common part of youth to think that we can answer that need and to think that the world's injustices are solvable. And I guess I'm to the point with having two young kids that I'm facing the impossibility of that, and especially in a few relationships. And my question is about when, just the difficulty in understanding when to answer that need, especially in recognition that sometimes to answer that need in someone else is destructive to your own family, and just finding a balance in that and accepting my own limitations and the idea that the poor we will always have with us. But sometimes it seems to me that there is such a great need, and I feel like I look around and I see no one answering a need, and I think to myself, can I say no to this? Mm-hmm. And do I want my children to see me say no to this? But at the same time, they don't have the capacity to understand that I say no that I so that I can say yes to them, and I just get all confused.
Yeah, join the club. that is a tough one. I don't have any answers for that. That's something that we need to spend the rest of our lives learning to sort out. I'll just say one thing. When I was in college, we had a house of several of guys lived in a house together, and we were kind of the center of activity for Christian activism on campus. This was back when everybody was a freak of some kind, and we were Jesus freaks, and everybody had their thing, and Jesus was our thing. Back in those days, we were very proactive and very aggressive, and we would create pamphlets, leaflets, and go out and leaflet the campus and that kind of thing. So we were constantly busy. And people would come in without a place to stay, and we'd let them crash at our house and so on. And we were literally exhausting ourselves. And my mentor at one point sent us down, sat us down, and said, you need to remember, a need does not constitute a calling. And what he meant by that is, just because there is a person out there in need does not mean that you individually, particularly, are called to meet that need. And that's stayed with me and helped me some with that problem, because by personality, I'd be inclined to take this on and take on everybody's need. If you have a need, then I have an obligation to solve it. And when you add, that's what I am by personality, then when you add to that the model of Jesus and the teaching to love others and love my neighbor and so on, so you add a guilt trip on top of that, and that's powerful, powerful force pushing you in the direction of going out and exhausting yourself and all of your resources to meet the needs of other people. Well, as my mentor, I think, was wisely pointing out, that can't be right. Just because a need is there doesn't mean I have to meet it. We have to remember, as I've got older, I've got better at this. We have to remember the one who's ultimately responsible to meet everyone's need is God. And he's quite capable of doing it in whatever way he will do it, by whatever means he will do it. I'm not abandoning them to nothing when I say no. And we have to be careful with that, because we can use that as an awful rationalization. But in the end, I can give myself the liberty to say no when it's wise and appropriate to do so, by recognizing that they are not without resources. God still exists, and he's still capable, and he's still fully able to meet their needs. I just can't do it. Now, when I say no, am I copping out, and am I just being selfish? Maybe. I mean, I don't know that we can ever finally know the answer to that. But that's why the cross is so hugely important. Because the cross gives me the liberty to be selfish. Not to pursue selfishness, but to make a mistake, to be weak, to be a sinner, to be unworthy. It's okay to be unworthy, because it's reality. It's the fact. There's nothing I'm going to do to make myself worthy. So, In light of the mercy that God is showing me, it really is okay if I make a decision, and I make a decision out of evil and sin and selfishness, then it's just simply God's job to shed his light on that, shine his light on that eventually, and teach me that that's what it was. In which case I can go, yep, have mercy upon me. But our goal in life is not to screw ourselves up so tight that we do everything right. Our goal in life is to believe what's right and want it, long for it and desire it, and then do the best we can. And it's up to God to see what kind of progress we make toward that. But our standing before God is secured by his mercy. He's going to be merciful to us. That's the good news.